15. Obviously, this means probably going to be a two-parter, and I wanted to break the passage, the great question of Peter, which occurs in 13 through 20 of chapter 16, into two parts over the course of the next 2 weeks. So if you would join me with your reading, we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew records it this way. When Jesus came into the region of Samaria, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell the Christ. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for it. So good, Lord, to be back in the presence and company of my brothers and sisters. And again, I am reminded of the humbling privilege and honor it is to teach them. I pray, Lord, that you would simply impart upon them that which you blessed me with during this preparation. I pray, Lord, that nothing would escape my lips except your will and your desire for us to learn this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would all humble our hearts to receive the profundity of this text, that it would ring deep within our souls and allow us, Lord, to wrestle with the great question of the identity of Christ Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to break this down into two separate sections. And today, obviously, we're just going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15, in part because I believe there is a dearth of knowledge available there. There is some awesome question and answer that we can work through. And sometimes in passages, particularly those that are familiar to us, it's not that we work quickly, but we work with a presupposition of familiarity. Oh, I understand this passage. I know what the point is. I'm very familiar with it. I'll move through it. And it's in places like that that I like to kind of pull the emergency brake a little bit. Let's slow down because there may be a thing or two that we hadn't considered, and I want us to spend some time and dwell in that word. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus, as they come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and we looked 2 weeks ago that this was after they left the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee and either crossed the sea or crossed the River Jordan up into Caesarea Philippi, probably 20 or 25 miles distance, which by foot is obviously no small distance. It probably took them several days, maybe even a week, for a party that big to make that type of journey. When they arrive in that region, Matthew records the next of the great dialogues that Jesus has with his disciples. He turns to his disciples and he asks this question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Let me begin with this question this morning. When Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" who does he mean when he says men? Who is he qualifying? Who is he categorizing? What folder is he putting men into? Let's start there. Jamie?
Is it the religious, the Sadducees and Pharisees that should have known who he was?
I think that's part of it. Rhonda? I think that's definitely part of it. Anybody else? Anybody else? Felix?
General Jewish public.
The general Jewish public, perhaps, yeah. In this region, northern area of Galilee, it's an interesting mix of Jews and Gentiles. We've seen that Jesus goes to Gennesaret, and it's predominantly Gentile. We see that he's in Gergesenes, and it's predominantly Jewish. So he's kind of bouncing around between Jewish places and Gentile places and spreading the word and doing work and doing ministry. And in this, he seems to separate people into two categories, just by the nature of his question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And how do we know what the classification is? Because the next question he asks then, when he gets their answer, is he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" So we've got two classifications. We have men, which is the general population, others, outsiders, Jews, Gentiles, pagans, anyone who is not part of that other group. And how does he define, how does Matthew define what the other group is? What is the word that is used in this passage? Two groups, men and? What was it? I don't know if I heard it. The disciples. Yeah. There's the followers of Jesus, and there is everybody else. There are the men, and there are the disciples. So he begins this great conversation with Jesus, separating humanity into two distinctively different groups, men and disciples, those who know me and those who don't, or in many cases, those who know me and those who think they know me. Two categories, two classifications. And one of the big questions that we'll be answering over the next 2 weeks is this: how does one go from being a man to being a disciple? How does one go from one of those groups to the other? And I want to begin answering that question by looking at how Jesus refers to himself. Does anybody find it interesting that Jesus asks the question in this way? He does not say, "Who do men say that I am?" He offers a qualifier within his question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Anybody think that that's a loaded question? That there's something within the question? I'm going to argue there are actually two questions within this question. And what I mean by that is there's the base question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then there's two hidden questions beneath it. So three questions total, two hidden questions. And here's my argument. First of all, Son of Man can mean either a normal human being or the prophesied eternal Messiah. It depended on the context, and it depended on who was using it. If I was walking down the street, and I looked at Zeb, and I said, "Zeb is a man," okay? Totally accurate statement. If I'm walking down the street, and I'm trying to find some awesome sports figure at this point in my head, and Kobe, all right, because we didn't want to say the other guy. And Kobe Bryant, and I say, "That is the man." Okay, two different connotations there. Same verbiage, same language. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, Jesus is using a pun when he says this. What he's asking is a question within a question. He's saying, okay, nobody has a problem with me referring to myself as the Son of Man, but what do you think the Son of Man really means? Because how you define Son of Man speaks volumes of who you think I actually am. So the first question is, hidden within the question is, what does Son of Man mean? There's no debate over Jesus being the Son of Man. The question is, what does that mean? In the New Testament, Son of Man refers exclusively to Jesus. So you could read Jesus' question like this: "Who do men say that I, the Messiah, am?" In other words, there's potentially a second hidden question, and it goes like this: what or who do you think the Messiah is? What does it mean to be the Messiah? We know that much of Jesus' conflict at this point, with the Jews in particular, with the teaching, with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the rulers, the high priest, comes around this seeming misunderstanding over what they think, what their expectations are of what the Messiah will be. We've talked about this at length, and I won't go into it in detail today, but they were expecting a political deliverer like Moses. They were expecting one to pull them out from the slavery under the Roman Empire, to establish Israel as a whole, to reestablish Jerusalem, and to push back the enemies. And Jesus doesn't seem to be doing that. In fact, he seems to be doing something quite counterproductive to that mission. He seems to be saying, oh, and by the way, this mission, these signs, these prophecies, they're not just for the Jews. I'm going to perform them among the Gentiles, and I'm going to open the door up to he who has ears to hear, not he who is Jewish. So this question is very much loaded, and I think he asks it not by mistake or coincidence, but very much to dig at the deeper fiber of what he's getting to. In the second part of this, the answer comes from the disciples. And at this point, it's not Peter yet. It's just the disciples as a whole. The disciples, does it seem to you the way that Matthew records this story, do they have any hesitation in saying, when Jesus says, "Well, who does the world think I am?" There doesn't seem to be any hesitation. They understand what Jesus is. While some of them say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. There doesn't seem to be any, they know exactly what the world thinks. Now, put your thinking cap on for a minute. Let's go back up. You when they say, well, the sky's going to be red, it's going to rain. Do you remember what the big criticism of Jesus was? I said it was, they did not understand. He rebukes them because they do not understand what? It wasn't that long ago. It was like maybe a month ago. I know I've been gone a couple weeks, but it wasn't that long ago. Rhonda?
Who he is.
Not exactly. It's related to that. They don't understand the world they live in. He rebukes them for saying, you understand the people that you are teaching. Now, I find it more than noteworthy that verses later, the disciples have zero hesitation in answering this question. Who do other people say that I am? The question is not, who do you think I am? That's He asks them first, are you aware of the general vibe is from humanity about my identity? And they nail it right away. There's no hesitation. Do you see what Matthew is doing here? He's laying a very clever foundation that suggests the deficiency in the Pharisees and Sadducees in not understanding society, just themselves, is not shared by the disciples of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus are aware of two things. They're aware of what they believe, and they are also aware of what the world believes and where the differences lie between them. Very important that you get that point. The disciples are praised here because they recognize not just what they believe, but what the world believes as well and what the differences are between them. That is a truth that we cannot miss this morning. This is something that is worthy of praise for the disciples. Now, they give three specific answers, right? They say, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Their fourth answer is, or one of the other prophets. Now, in a minute, I want to discuss those three guys, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, in a separate category, individually, and say, why might those three names have popped up when the world was scratching their head and saying, who's Jesus? But for now, let's look at those three guys, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, in a clumped group, and I want to ask this question. Do you think that any conclusion that it's one of those three guys? What things do Jeremiah, Elijah, and John the Baptist share? Yes, they all are miracle workers. Excellent answer, buddy. They are all performing signs and miracles. Okay, that's not everybody does that. That's not a common thing. Someone who can bend the laws of nature and physics and make them submit, that's a pretty good indicator. This is a special person, okay? So nobody said, they say that you're Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, or Bob, the guy that lived 100 years ago and made bread. Okay, nobody says that. They're pointing out some big figures, and one of the characteristics is that they could perform miracles. What's another shared characteristic of those three guys? John the Baptist, Jeremiah, and Elijah. You got another one? Right, yes, same thing. They can perform miracles. They've done things that seem like signs and wonders. There's some other stuff there as well. Wake. Bill. They were prophets. They were prophets. They espoused God. Spoke. Now, talk about their context, too. They didn't just speak the word. Did they speak the word of God to a bunch of people who were like, yay, we love what you're saying.
Right. They went and spoke to people.
Absolutely. They faced great opposition in their lifetime. They were in environments where they were often persecuted by the religious authorities and teachers of the day. They all called the children of God to repent. They all fought against the systematic religion of the day. How about this? They were all loners. I mean, they all did the majority of their ministry in either small isolated groups or completely alone. I mean, Jeremiah, not a life I want. I mean, I'll do it if the Lord tells me to, but yikes, not looking forward to that. The religious leadership feared and persecuted them. Nathan, another one? Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. There was a need. There was a need to hear what they had to hear because they brought. Well, now let's take a look, take a minute. Let's look at these three guys for a second individually and see what the parallels may be. John the Baptist is probably the easiest one to say. I can see how they could confuse it. Jesus and John the Baptist show up at the scene around the same time. They're preaching a similar message. They're both Jews. They're both kind of people from the wilderness. So it might be easy to see the way that information traveled, that Jesus and John the Baptist might have been confused. They said a lot of the same things. You know, there was no Wikipedia. There was no Google to be like, oh, this is what Jesus looks like. There was no way to discern that. If you had not had a face-to-face encounter with them, it would be easy to confuse the two, given the similarity of their overall message, okay? Elijah. There is something specific about Elijah that the Jews would have known that makes Elijah a very interesting potential candidate for why they thought Jesus might have been Elijah. Now Elijah hasn't been around for a while, right? I mean, he's been gone for a while, but what's unique about Elijah's life? He didn't die. He gets carried up to heaven. So maybe he got brought back. You know, that would at least give an explanation as to how this is Elijah. What about Jeremiah? I have two theories about Jeremiah as what the parallel. Two theories that work to say, okay, I could see how you might mistake this for Jeremiah. The first one is this. He was young. When he was young, he was teaching people much older than him. Jesus, in his case, is probably in his early 30s when he's doing his ministry, which was still considered young to be a teacher or a rabbi. Jeremiah was in his middle to late teens, most scholars believe, when he was doing the bulk of his ministry. But here's the other thing that I think is an interesting connection between Jesus and Jeremiah. The things that he predicted largely came true immediately preceding Jesus' ministry. Okay, the things that Jeremiah talked about how the nation would be restored, how it would come asunder, who would show up as the forebearer of the kingdom of God, Jesus fulfills a lot of that. And maybe some adept Jews caught this and said, I wonder, is Jeremiah come back? So we've set up this question, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And now we're going to look at their answer representing what the world thinks as he turns the question and says, okay, I understand that you understand who the world thinks I am. Now, verse 15, but, big transitional word that we don't want to miss, but, in opposition to, but, in comparison to, but, setting that aside, who do you say that I am? Did you catch it? Did you catch the cleverness of Jesus and what he said? Listen to it again. Two things that need to be connected in this simple question. Who do you say that I am? Sunday school class, you certainly should catch this. The connection is now interested only in what the disciples have concluded. The evidence has been laid at their feet. They've walked with Jesus for over a year now. They have seen things that are absolutely unexplainable by the order of natural law. They challenge the religious institution of the day. They have seen him heal Jew and Gentile alike. They've seen him praise the faith of Gentiles and say, not in all of Israel have I seen faith like this, when he's talking about Gentile believers. He has kept his own identity a secret the entire time. And then he connects these two phrases. You, I am. This is the most important question in the history of humanity. Who do you say that Jesus is? It is not, does Jesus exist? It is not, was Jesus an actual historical person? It's not, was the story of his life exaggerated or changed over the years to make him seem like a deity? It's not, is heaven or hell real? Those are important questions, but they are not as important as the question, who do you say Jesus is? Our job as ministers, as missionaries, as pastors, as lay people, whatever our vocation may be, our job is to go into the world and to challenge people with that question. Here is the evidence. And as we've talked about recently, that evidence is presented usually in a twofold manner. The message of the gospel according to Scripture and your own personal testimony of how that gospel has changed your life. Once the evidence is laid at the feet, the only question you need to ask is, who do you say Jesus is? It is fundamentally speaking the most important question any human being will ever answer in their life. What is your confession? Now, next week, as we move into seeing Peter's confession, we will examine both Peter's bold response and Jesus' fascinating insight into Peter's boldness. We will talk about how, on the basis of this scripture that we're going to look at next week, the Catholic Church declares Peter the first pope. This is fascinating that they trace their roots back to this based on what Jesus says. We'll talk about Jesus using another brilliant pun as he compares Peter, Petra, to Petras, the word rock. He says, Peter, you are my rock. And there's a play on words going on there. But I want us to dwell here this week. This week, I don't want us to jump ahead. I want us to dwell in these three verses, in this place, recognizing that every human being in the history of creation falls specifically into one of two categories, men or disciples. And the difference comes exclusively from how we answer this singular question: who do you confess Jesus is? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that we have dwelt in your word, not just read, not just studied, but that we would remain in our hearts and minds faced with this question. I think sometimes we make evangelism so much more complicated than it needs to be. We pray, Lord, that we would see the simplicity and the directness of your words to your own disciples. We would applaud them for knowing the world that they live in, knowing the incorrectness of the common answer of the day, and also, Lord, that they would make a confession right and righteous. Information, the miscalculations, the misgivings, the misinformation that most of the world operates with as it concerns the identity of Jesus Christ and the truth, the sacred gospel of his real identity that we hold as a treasure not to be protected or hidden, but rather to be shown on a lampstand that the world might know the truth. Give us boldness, Lord, in these dark days. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Questions, comments, thoughts, reactions, clarifications on this morning's brief message.